This evening I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, you'll find this on page 1096 in the Pew Edition Bible. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter, but focus our attention for this evening's sermon on verses 12 through 17. So that final paragraph of our scripture reading for this evening. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." This is the word of God, congregation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May I ask you, please, to keep your Bibles open tonight as we look carefully at verses 12 through 17 in our text. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening answers one of the most important questions that we wrestle with throughout our lives, and that is the question of identity. Who are we? Who are you, really? If you say, "Well, I'm Paul Ipoma," what does that really tell you? A name, maybe a broader family context, maybe a history of that family, but it may not tell you a whole lot. At the risk of oversimplification, if you ask the average man among us tonight, "Who are you? How do you identify yourself?" My guess is you would speak about your vocation. "I'm a pastor. I'm a farmer. I'm an electrician. I'm a mechanic. I'm a school teacher. I'm a businessman. I'm a CPA." That's how we identify ourselves, by our vocation first and foremost. But What happens when we reach that age where we decide to lay down those labors and walk away from that vocation? I have seen as a pastor many men, when they reach retirement age, enjoying the first few months of that retirement, but after a while they begin to ask themselves, well, who am I really? For all these years, I've always seen myself in terms of my work. Now that work is gone, so who am I anymore? Ask your average female parishioner here, who are you? My guess is they don't speak, first of all, about a vocation per se. They speak more about relationships. Who am I? I'm a wife. I'm a mother. I'm a grandmother. I'm a daughter. I'm a sister. And those relationships are of great importance in terms of understanding who I am and how I relate to other people. But again, think about the mother who invests so much of her time and effort and really her own self in every respect to her children, nurturing them, caring for them. And then one day all the kids leave the house. Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? The empty nest syndrome? And then a wife and a mother begins to struggle with, well, who am I now? For all these years, my whole life was bound up with taking care of my children. Now my children are gone. My house is empty, so to speak. Who am I really anymore? And we could go on and on. It's a very relevant issue in terms of news going on in our own culture, our own society. Are we defined in terms of our identity by our gender? Some would say no. Some would say gender does not define us. Some people call themselves non-binary, meaning I don't identify as male or female. Or maybe I identify as both. Is gender determined by our biology, by our physical makeup, or is gender determined by how we perceive ourselves? This is a huge issue being discussed in our culture, being taught in our schools. What if your identity is wrapped up in one moment of your life that you would just as soon forget? If you're a baseball fan, you remember a number of years ago, a young man by the name of Steve Bartman. Steve Bartman, who innocently attended a Cubs game, and while seeing a foul ball in the air, was going to reach out and grab it along the left field line, not realizing that the left fielder for the Cubs was in a position maybe to catch that ball, but Steve Bartman interfered with that. And he may have cost the Cubs the opportunity to go to the World Series that year. You remember what happened to him, those of you old enough to remember that. His name was identified. I don't know how they did it so quickly, but they said, that man is Steve Bartman, the guy with the headphones on, trying to catch that ball, completely oblivious to what's going on around him. He received death threats. He had to move out of the Chicago area. I believe he moved to Florida, out of fear for his own personal safety. What do you think will be said about him years from now when he passes away? What will he be remembered for? He was the guy who interfered with a foul ball. Can you imagine if that's your legacy to the world? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and speak about that matter of identity. Who are you? Who are you? The Apostle Paul says the Spirit of God defines who we are. We are, first of all, debtors. We are debtors to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he says we are sons or sons and daughters. We are children of God through the Spirit's work. And thirdly, we are heirs. We are inheritors because of the Spirit's work. So if you're taking notes, those are our three points tonight, that we are debtors, we are children, and we are heirs. Now, I think many of us are familiar with the second half of Romans chapter 8. I know for myself, I have read that passage many times at funeral services, and I'm sure Pastor Alonz has as well. It speaks about the great promises of God that are ours in Jesus Christ. But I wonder if you've given much thought to the first half of Romans chapter 8, which emphasizes the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would argue that Romans 8 really is an elaboration of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is powerful. He is mysterious. Didn't Jesus say that to Nicodemus? The wind blows where it wills, John chapter 3. You can't manipulate the wind. You can't change its direction. So it is with the Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign in that sense. You cannot manipulate his work. But the Spirit's work is to take the saving work of Jesus Christ and to apply that saving work to all whom God has ordained unto eternal life. John Calvin put it this way. He said it's like walking in a desert. And imagine, picture yourself in a desert and you haven't had water for hours. Your throat is parched. Your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. And lo and behold, you come upon a well. And you look down into that well and see there's water, fresh water in that well. But that water can do you no good. It will not quench your thirst unless you have some means of getting that water up and putting in your mouth. Calvin said that's how we ought to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his suffering, death, and resurrection and ascension, and he applies it to all who receive that gift through faith. That is his work. We would also say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention away from the Spirit himself and focus attention upon the glory of God the Father and God the Son. Maybe some of you have heard the expression or the description of the Holy Spirit as the shy person of the Trinity. I think a more accurate, a more biblical definition is the Holy Spirit is the deferential member of the Trinity. By deferential, I mean just that, that he does not draw attention to himself, but rather he points us to Jesus Christ. He points us to our Father in heaven and tells us to focus our attention upon their saving work. So that when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers today, in your life and mine, what should be our expectation? What does that look like? Does that mean that if you're truly Spirit-filled, that the Spirit is alive and active in your life, that means you're going to speak in tongues, you're going to perform signs and wonders? No, listen carefully to how the Apostle Paul describes the life of someone who is governed by the Spirit of God. The first imagery here is that Christians are debtors to the Spirit of life. Again, with your Bibles open, verse 12. Therefore, again, always reminding us that he's pointing to the preceding verses. Therefore, in light of the fact that the Spirit of God has been given to us to do what? To break us free from the condemnation of our own sin. The Spirit can do in us what we could not do for ourselves. Did you listen to the language of that preceding section where the Apostle Paul says that we, by our sinful nature, are hostile to God's law? We rebel against it. I've used the illustration over the years of the old man in the neighborhood who has this beautiful lawn and he plants that sign in his front lawn saying what? Stay off the grass. And what does every little boy in the neighborhood want to do? Every little boy in the neighborhood, well, I'll show you. And maybe he'll just stick his foot one step in the grass. Because there's something about us that wants to rebel against that law, against that commandment. And Paul says, we're hostile to the will of God. So the Spirit does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Therefore, in light of that, we have an obligation. We're debtors, in other words. Not that we can pay God back for what he has done through his son Jesus Christ. Not that we live our lives always thinking that somehow we'll pay that debt off. But it means, as the NIV here gives us in its own translation, we have an obligation. We should live our lives in a way that reflects the Spirit's work in our lives. We have an obligation, but it is not the older versions, remember, in the ESV, that many of us use today, will say, it is not to the flesh. And again, you have the NIV doing what it often does. It doesn't just give us a translation, it gives us an interpretation. And I happen to agree with the interpretation. The word flesh there is not talking about the stuff that covers our bones. Flesh is shorthand in the Apostle Paul's letters for the sinful nature. If you are someone who is filled with the Spirit of God, you will live your life as one who is a debtor to the Spirit, not to your sinful nature. Your sinful nature is going to bring all sorts of misery if you give your life to that. Notice verse 13, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But wait a minute, you say. Wait a minute. Pastor, you especially should understand, your family just had a funeral 2 weeks ago. Even believers die, which is true. But what Paul is talking about here when he says, if you live by the spirit, the sinful nature, if you live by the flesh, I should say, the sinful nature, you will die. He's talking about eternal death. He's talking about eternal judgment. If your life is marked by that rebellion against God, you will suffer eternal judgment. That, boys and girls, means very simply, you will suffer hell. There's no mincing words here by the Apostle Paul. He says, if you toy around with sin, if you play with it, flirt with it, if you try to minimize sin, if you're dismissive of the power of sin, you put yourself in a very precarious situation. But, verse 13, but if by the Spirit, that is, by the power of the Spirit, by the indwelling of the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What are we talking about there? Notice the language, please. He doesn't just talk about acknowledging sin, recognizing sin. Did you catch the language? He says, you put to death, you kill sin. I wonder as a pastor if we really take that seriously. Do you take that seriously? Someone says, do you despise sin? Do you hate sin? Well, yeah, I hate it when those people out there do this and they do that. You see these people, they even have celebrations about it. They have parades for these sorts of things. But the text compels us to look in the mirror and ask this question. Brothers and sisters, do you hate your sins more than you hate the sins of other people? Do you hate your sins more than you hate the sins of other people? We're all very good, very accomplished at hating the sins of other people. We're quite adept, are we not, at recognizing the sins, the shortcomings of other people. But how about yourself? I'm reminded here of what our catechism teaches about what conversion consists of. Remember, there are two parts. There's the putting to death of the old man of sin and the coming to life of the new man. Remember what the first part of that answer speaks about, or how it describes the putting to death. We use the term mortification. To hate sin more and more, and to flee from it. Some of you asked me this morning and even tonight about the comment I made about being hospitalized last year. And that experience of hospitalization and surgery brought this point very clearly home to me. Let me explain how. As a number of you know, I had been dealing with a diabetic wound in the bottom of my right foot for quite some time. I literally had a hole in my foot that would not close up. It would not heal. I'd gone to my doctor, I'd gone to the wound clinic at Munster Hospital week in and week out for several months. When I first went to the wound clinic, the one who spoke most clearly and most directly to me was the nurse practitioner, wouldn't you believe it? It was not the doctor or the multiple doctors I saw, it was the nurse practitioner who said to me, young man, She said, if you do not learn to control your diabetes, we're going to take off your foot bit by bit by bit till finally we take off your whole leg. Well, that was sobering. So I go through this treatment, again, for a number of months, but it's not closing up. The doctor finally says, okay, we're going to have to schedule surgery. We're going to have to remove a bone that had become infected. So in addition to the wound, I had a staph infection, very serious, because if a staph infection gets in the bloodstream, that could be fatal. It can literally kill you. So we're going to schedule surgery. Wouldn't you know it, right at that time, the governor of Indiana said, no elective surgery. So everything gets put on hold. But I still continue to go to see the doctor, very good doctor, at the wound clinic. My wife's taking care of treating the wound, of putting the gauze over my foot day after day. Until one day, about a week before the surgery finally got scheduled in May, I go to the wound clinic, and the nurse unwraps the gauze from my foot, and the doctor takes one look at my toe, and he's quite upset. For the previous several weeks, that toe was a little bit red, but on that particular day, that middle toe was plum purple. He said, you're going to be admitted right now to the hospital. And I said, that can't be good. And so he admitted me and put me on a course of antibiotics for a number of days and scheduled surgery. The next day in the hospital, I saw the infectious disease doctor who I had been seeing about the staph infection, a young Indian lady. She audibly gasped when she saw my toe. I said, what's the matter? She said, don't you see this? Don't you see this? I said, what? She says, you have gangrene on your toe. And of course, I said, well, what does that mean in terms of how we're going to treat it? She says, we have to cut it off. We have to get rid of it. Now, when you think of the analogy between treating gangrene in your body and treating sin in your body, think of how we often respond to those things in terms of our own sin. I could have said to that doctor, well, you know, I don't see anything wrong. Everything's fine. I've had a number of parishioners over the year, particularly older men, who say, well, if I don't go to the doctor, I'm healthy because nobody's told me I'm sick. Nobody's told me anything's wrong. Ignorance is bliss, right? I could have said that. Or I could have said to the doctor, well, you know, I'm very fond of that middle toe. I've had it for quite some time. I don't want to part with that toe. I could have said that. My foot's going to look weird. My kids are going to make fun of me. That happened regardless. But your foot's going to look funny. The doctor said, look, if we do not remove the toe, if we do not cut it off, you're going to die. The gangrene will spread and you will die. Quite sobering. And so they performed the surgery, and amazingly, by God's grace, within a month of that surgery, my foot was completely healed, and it has remained healed. But again, think of the thought process if I would have said, I don't want to deal with that. I can't deal with that. I don't want to be hospitalized. I don't want to lose that toe. It's too precious to me. Then you die. So too, Paul tells us we have to put to death the misdeeds of the body. So when Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What does he mean by that, boys and girls? Does he mean that literally, that you have to literally cut off that hand, pluck out that eye? I think what Jesus is getting at is that we have to be ruthless in dealing with our sin, do we not? Ruthless. No nibbling around the edges, no flirting with it, no toying with it. See, the problem for us is that it's not that we don't identify our sin, it's that we don't want to part with our sin. We love it too much. I'm always reminded of the story of St. Augustine and his Confessions. That's a book, by the way, everyone should read at least once before they die. It's the story of his conversion. It's the story of his youth and young adulthood. There came a point, his conversion, where he realized that the way he was living his life had to stop. Let's just say he was very promiscuous. And he had to give that up if he was going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But he said the thing that taunted him and tormented him was the sound of sin, as it were, whispering in his ear, "Are you ready to give us up forever?" And brothers and sisters, isn't that what sin does in terms of how it tempts and taunts us? Are you ready to give us up forever? Are you ready to cut us off, put us to death? But those who are born again by the Spirit of God are those who wage war against sin in their lives. And therefore, they are debtors to the Spirit. Well, I need to move on. The second imagery the Apostle Paul gives to us is that we are not only debtors to the Spirit, but we are children of God through adoption. Verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I want you to think for a moment about that phrase, those who are led by the Spirit. What do you understand by that phrase, led by the Spirit? In this context, Paul's not speaking, first of all, about decisions we make about what I'm going to do for a living, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to live. Being led means those who are at war with sin in their lives, sin in their hearts, those who seek to root it out, violently, if necessary, those are the ones who are identified as the sons of God. I don't know if you've read the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Again, it's an excellent book. My favorite chapter in that book is entitled Sons of God. And he begins that chapter by talking about what is the richest definition or description of a Christian. And Packer says the richest definition biblically of a Christian is someone who has God as his father. I wonder how many of us think of our Christian identity in that, along those lines, in terms of that description. God is our father. That's who I am, first of all. It's not, first of all, how much knowledge, how much theology can you discuss? How many verses can you quote? But do you know God as your father? In fact, Packer says it is the highest privilege of the gospel. I wonder, would you agree with him on that? You know, in our own tradition, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, we tend not to emphasize that as much as, say, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters do. They have an article in their confessions in the Westminster Standards on the doctrine of adoption. Packer says, think about it. You stand before the judge, and the judge acquits you, not guilty. He said, that's one thing. It's a glorious thing, a beautiful thing. But he says, imagine that same judge saying to you, now, I want you as part of my family. I want you as my son. I want you as my daughter, part of my household. That's what Paul is talking about. And you think of this distinctive teaching compared to all the other religions of the world. Some religions have multiple, hundreds, thousands of different descriptions of the deity they worship, but they do not describe that deity as Father. As Father. It's meant to emphasize the intimacy of the relationship between God and his people. Would you say that describes your relationship with God, or is it one of distance? One of passing recognition. You know that God exists. You think of God in terms of his sovereign control over the universe, as though he's at some great switchboard and he's pushing buttons, he's pulling levers. But Jesus spoke about God as Father. As I mentioned in my prayer, he said, if wicked fathers know how to give good gifts, if a wicked father gives his child a loaf of bread when he asks for bread instead of giving him a rock? Won't God give you the gifts that you need? Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Consider with me for a moment the comparison that Paul makes here. You did not receive the spirit of slavery. Rather, you received the spirit of adoption. What is the spirit of a slave? The spirit of a slave is he's always looking over his shoulder, wondering if the master's going to come and punish him, whip him, beat him, abuse him, if he's going to sell him, if he's going to tear him apart from his family. There's not the assurance of intimacy, of care, of love, but rather it's one of fear. Have I done enough to make the master happy, or is he going to be displeased and beat me? Keep that imagery in mind. Paul says that's not the imagery of one who was indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are sons, you are daughters. The imagery is more like the prodigal son who contemplates what's in the pig trough and says, I could go back to my father's farm, and I know that my father at least would give me work to do and would provide for my basic needs. And then when he goes back to his father doesn't just grudgingly receive him. His father sees him at a distance, and he does the undignified thing of pulling up, as it were, the hems of his robe, and he runs, and he greets and embraces his son. He throws him a party. He puts a ring on his finger. My son who has died has come back to life. That's what Paul is talking about. And by him, verse 15 says, we cry, Abba, Father. Now, maybe some of you in your reading or in Bible studies, maybe you've discussed this in Bible studies. What does that word, Abba, Father, mean? You'll hear some pastors, you'll read some books that will say, well, it simply means daddy. So it's emphasizing the informality of that address. Don't think that's entirely accurate. Abba, Father here is meant to emphasize the intimacy, the closeness of our relationship with God the Father. Father dearest, Father whom I love and who loves me, that's what's being emphasized. We are God's children. So the Spirit of God brings us into that relationship. But I want you to think of something else. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I have to tell you, this is what intrigued me when I first wrote this sermon several months ago. I have always been intrigued by that verse. What exactly does that mean? The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And I think the reason why I wrestle, and maybe you wrestle with that verse to understand it, is because we tend to think very intellectually about the Christian faith. And we emphasize the fact that faith consists of knowledge, knowledge of God, knowledge of the Scriptures, knowledge of salvation, all of which is true. But here the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize that our salvation, our relationship with the Father, has this subjective experience as well, where there is this overwhelming sense, overwhelming awareness that God is your Father, that he loves you, that he provides for you, that he watches over you, that he has your best interest in mind. And I'll simply ask you to think about this. Have you ever considered that relationship along those lines? Just being overwhelmed by the fact that God is your Father. Maybe it's been in a time when things are not going well for you. A time of crisis, a time of deep sorrow, a time of pain, a time of mourning, and you feel so alone. And then the Spirit of God works in such a way as to bring about this awareness, this testimony in your heart. God is my Father. In some ways, that verse defies further description. I simply ask that you think about that, and you, if you have not experienced God as your Father in that light, pray. Pray for the Spirit to testify in your heart in such a way that there is, what, that security, that comfort, that knowledge of God's care for you. So we are debtors to the Spirit. We are children of God. And finally, verse 17, we are heirs. We are heirs. I could say a lot more about being children of God. I'll say that perhaps for another sermon, but I think about what Packer says in terms of that relationship of God as our Father, we as his children. He concludes that chapter by saying, does the Father's likeness appear in our lives? You know how that is, where somebody can say, well, I know who's your father. I know what family you belong to. Packer says, do people say that about us? They say, well, I know who's your heavenly Father. But I'll save that for another day. The third imagery is that of an heir. And again, here I think the NIV does a nice job of giving us an interpretation of the text, because Paul uses the word if. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. It's not meant to raise suspicion. It's not meant to suggest that Paul is saying here, well, we don't know if you are children. We don't know that you are in that relationship. But if you are, no. He's thinking more in terms of the logical sequence, that since this is true, that we are children of God, that also means, does it not, that we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, meaning, I think, among other things, to say that we're co-heirs with Christ is that all that we possess from God is by virtue of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. He is our brother, as well as our Savior and Lord. He is our brother. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, where in Psalm 8, in quoting there in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he quotes from Isaiah and says, here I am and the children you've given me. That's Jesus Christ speaking. But what does it mean to be an heir? It means to have an inheritance. What did Jesus say? It was an inheritance undefiled. It's not, can't be spoiled, can't be plundered, reserved for you in heaven. Therefore, you don't pile up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Jesus said elsewhere that we are to give away all that we have, and so we store up great treasures in heaven. And as I quoted in the prayer tonight in Hebrews chapter 10, the pastor there recalls that time early on in the life of that congregation, most likely in Jerusalem, where they were beginning to experience persecution and their homes were being plundered, their possessions were being taken. What would you do if somebody tonight, while we're worshiping, took your car or stole something out of your car or went into your home and broke into it and took something that was of great value to you? You'd be plenty upset, wouldn't you? Maybe furious. Maybe you want to do something violent to that person. But the pastor says, you rejoiced when your homes were plundered. Why? Because you knew that you had a better possession in heaven. I want you to think also of what verse 17 says here in terms of that phrase, we are heirs of God. Now, some have suggested, and I don't know that it's conclusive, but it's something to think about. The heirs of God may be suggesting, may be indicating by the Apostle Paul, that God himself is our inheritance. And those who argue that position will point to, for example, the practice in the Old Testament when the Israelites took possession of the land of Canaan, remember, and all the land was parceled out. Every tribe got a parcel of land except for one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And the text of Scripture says their parcel, their inheritance, was God himself. What a beautiful expression. Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So there may be some basis for saying that God himself is our possession. But I think really what Paul is getting at here is inheritance is simply his shorthand for all that our salvation includes. Forgiveness of sins, renewal of our hearts and our lives, and the glory that awaits us, justification, sanctification, glorification, if you like those terms, and what God promises to us, a new heavens and a new earth, all those things are encompassed in that word heir. But notice, those things are ours if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And at that point, Paul introduces a theme that he carries throughout Romans 8. For as much as we love Romans 8 and the promises that God gives us, we must never forget what Romans 8 says about this present life. Someone once described Romans 8 as that combination and tension of groaning and glory. Would you describe your life right now that way? I'll guarantee you, if you're over the age of 50, you have a greater awareness of that than if you're younger. Certainly as we grow older, we sense that, do we not? That we live in a world that is full of groaning, and we ourselves groan as our bodies become more and more frail. There's a greater longing to be with the Lord and the fullness of joy. And then there's that glory that God promises. All those things in this life, in the here and now, are in tension one with another. And so it is, if we're going to enjoy the inheritance God has promised, you must be prepared to follow in the footsteps of Jesus when he told his disciples that the path to glory takes us through the cross. Don't you think that was the most difficult thing for the disciples to comprehend and to accept? I mean, after all, Peter, when he heard that the first time, said, Jesus, you're obviously mistaken. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the nerve of someone like the Apostle Peter saying that to Jesus, rebuking him, correcting him, saying, you got it all wrong, Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're going to bring this kingdom to bear. We want to be in a position of power with you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand. And they're fighting amongst themselves who will have the greater position of glory in the kingdom. And Jesus tells them, you must be prepared to undergo the suffering on the way to glory. And so it is for us as well. Do you long for that inheritance in all of its fullness? Then be prepared for the suffering. Endure the suffering. Know that the suffering is not a sign of God's abandonment, but as Hebrews 12 tells us, it is a sign that you truly are a child of God. The Lord chastens, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So do we see the encouragement in these verses tonight? Do we see our own identity? Do you know who you are? Don't limit yourself to seeing your identity wrapped up in what you do for a living or even in the relationships of your lives. Remember that by the Spirit's blessing, you are now a debtor to the Spirit. Through the Spirit's work, you are a child of God with all the privileges that come with that. And through the Spirit's work, you have been given an inheritance that we possess now in part, but we shall possess it in whole on the day of glory. May the Lord bless this to our hearts and encourage us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, the one who came to us and was poured out upon us to draw us to the Father and the Son, to reassure us of our status as children and heirs, and to enable us to fight the war, to wage battle against the sin that remains in our lives. So, Father, continue to lead us and confirm these things in our hearts by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.